There we go. Okay. I think that's true also in service in the church. Sometimes we think, okay, I got to figure out, and we do this. We all do it. First, I got to figure out what I'm gifted at. Okay. And the second thing is I got to figure out what I feel like God wants me to do. I really believe, guys, that, again, if we're seeking the Lord, experiencing the Lord, walking with the Lord, what we need to be doing will just be right there in front of us. Same thing with witnessing. I got to go find someone that I can give them this. No, you just need to be walking, focused on Jesus, and he will bring someone across your path that you can share that with. We make it so much of a duty or a work rather than a life that flows out of knowing Christ. I want you to keep that in mind as we get into the book of Philippians, okay? Let me give you a little bit of background on Philippians, because I do think context is always important. It is believed that Paul wrote the book of Philippians. It's called one of his prison epistles or prison letters, okay? There are some that hold that he either wrote this in Rome, of course, when he was in prison, or some even believe that he wrote it in Caesarea when he was, remember, he was 2 years in Caesarea before they shipped him over to Rome. So there are some that hold that he wrote it there. What is clear is that he did write it post being taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's clear in the timing that goes there. Again, his focus is Jesus. And he wants you to know that only in Jesus will you find true joy. And only in Jesus will you find true, for the church, true unity. Y'all remember Jesus' last prayer? I actually call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, we always call the prayer, Our Father, which who art in heaven, we call that the Lord's Prayer. I call that the disciples' prayer. Because remember, the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. But in the garden, prior to going to the cross, we have what I call the Lord's Prayer. I believe it's the 17th chapter of the book of John, where it's recorded for us. And it's an incredible prayer. I would encourage you, if you ever think about this, to study the different prayers of the Bible. Daniel has a great prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Of course, how do you beat Jesus praying? You know what I'm saying? So he has that prayer there. And if you remember, the prayer basically is broken down into three parts. First part, Jesus prays for himself. That's a great model, you see, because I want you to know it's not selfish, but it could be self-centered to pray for yourself, but not necessarily so. Okay? Second part of Jesus' prayer was for his disciples. The 12 that God would use to build the church there. Third part of his prayer, I love this part, for you and me. He says this, I pray for those who will believe because of these that you're sending. Pray for you and me. So it is in Christ all this flows out to us. Christ is our model. Now listen, he's our motto. I can't say it word. I want to say motto, model. He's our model. But just remember that. Not a model to be mimicked. Christianity is not mimicking Christ, because you can't. You can't. There was always a problem, and I understand, listen, I understand that there were some great motives for the bracelets that went around WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's a good question to ask. But if that flows to me saying, now I'm going to do my best to be like Jesus, then I missed the whole point. Okay? He's not our model to mimic. He's our Lord to follow. And what will flow out of us when we follow him biblically and led by the Holy Spirit will be those things that he did. And that's what I think that's exactly what he meant to the disciples. He says, I've got to go back to the Father. And it's good for you to go back to the Father, because here's what's going to happen. Those things you see me do, you'll do them also. And greater things you'll do because I go to my Father. He wasn't saying they were going to be greater than him. He talked about the Spirit of God working through them. So the things that we have as Christians, you can give a long list here. You can talk about joy. You can talk about unity, as Jesus prayed for us to be unified. Unity only happens in Jesus Christ. You understand that? Ecumenicism is not from the Bible. Ecumenicism is man-made thing that all people who are religious come together, no matter what the religion is. Unity comes together because Jesus Christ is the center of that group. And the truth is, you can only really have biblical unity with those who trust Jesus Christ the same as you. Okay? It's not a religious thing. It's a Jesus thing. Other things that come from that is humility that flows out of that. It's service to one another. It's the sense of fellowship, a oneness that takes place, if you will, with other believers in Christ. I hope you experience that. I don't know what barriers, maybe sometimes we're the barrier personally. Maybe other Christians are the barrier that don't want to be together. But the Bible speaks of a koinonia, that's a Greek term that's used there, a fellowship that is so much bigger than just saying, hey, at church. Okay? So much bigger than having just an acquaintance. I like how J. Vernon McGee talked about fellowship. He talked about fellowship's like living in a big apartment building. And if your bathtub runs over, I get wet. So you're a part of each other's life is what he's moving us toward. And I would readily confess to you that becomes more and more difficult in the kind of world we live in today. There was a time when people were mostly farmers and stuff like that, and they depended even on their neighbors. And even when they went to church, they stayed all day, and they depended on each other to break. You know, a potluck didn't just come up saying, hey, I want to give ham at church. It actually started coming because it was a time where they stayed together, and people just brought what they had, and they put it on a common table, and they shared it. That's how potluck started. It wasn't a Baptist thing that, you know, we do after fellowship and stuff like that. It originated as being really a part of one another and caring for one another. There's a time when neighbors talked to each other. There's a time when no one would consider not being, or no one considered not being a part of who they were in church with. They were really their church family and stuff. And it's a unique thing, I think, today, because I know some people that feel like many of the church are closer than their own blood relatives and with people in the church than their own blood relatives and stuff. That's a unique thing. So there's a fellowship that takes place in Christ. There's an attitude. Yeah, an attitude. I may tell you as we go through this, check your attitude. Okay? Check your attitude. Where he says there that we are to take on the mind of Christ. What is your attitude? Attitude affects everything. Okay, how you see life, how you see Christ, how you see the God, how you see a brother or sister in Christ, how you see the church, all the different things that are part of that. So how do we become that people God wants us to be, fully what he wants us to be? And Paul would tell us over and over again, focus on Jesus. Focus on Christ. Make him the one who is the focus of your life. And the things of God will flow into your life. So in a very real way, Philippians, compared to a lot of what we did in the book of Revelation, is a much more positive book. And rightfully so. He wants to encourage a people that were living in a very discouraging time. Do we live in a very discouraging time? Well, so we need what the apostle, particularly what the Lord has to say to us in this particular book. This was not written from a place of luxury, as I told you. This was not written from a place where someone has the world by the tail, if you will, and they're being served. This is written from a place of confinement, of persecution. This is written from a place of rejection. Sometimes we Christians in our day and time, we glamorize like Paul and Peter and all these guys. There's nothing glamorous about the life that they lived. Matter of fact, they gave up pretty much everything to keep Christ the focus. And to me, it's incredible that in prison, Paul's writing these things, because I don't think we'd be writing these things. We'd probably be saying, why me, Lord? You know, type thing. Go ahead.
I wondered about that. One man sit in a cell, he'll only look by himself and correct us. We got the conceit or selfishness, but to treat others after work.
Yeah.
I'm going back to jail. People on the street won't
do that. Think about it. They're not, when you realize the circumstances of the person who, the human hand that's writing these things, They're not just trite sayings. They don't flow out of the world being perfect for him. They flow out of a life of following Christ that has literally cost him everything. Cost him everything. You know, there are people who believe, and I wouldn't argue with them, that Paul was married. He was a member of Sanhedrin, and tradition tells us that they need to be married. But you'll notice later in his writings and stuff, his wife is not mentioned. Matter of fact, he says he's going to stay single and stuff like that in order to give his life. Can you imagine the impact of Paul, who was in line to become the teacher of Israel? The teacher of Israel. Can you imagine the standing of his spouse? Can you imagine the great fall when he comes to Christ and leaves it all behind? Again, it's not glamour. And very costly then. And somehow we think in our Western mind that it shouldn't be costly today. But it is. It is. Right now we sit in a place of where we're not really persecuted in this country. The church has its property. Praise God, it's all paid for. It's all taken care of. But the church has its property. But do you understand that with a few bad decisions by a group of people in Washington, this property could be gone? They could say, wait a minute, we're going to start taxing the church for its property. We're going to not only tax them, we're going to back tax them back to when they started. And very few churches could even handle that. Oh, that would never happen. My question would be, if it did happen, how would we react? Would we still meet if we had to meet? Think about this. Please, Lord. Out there behind the rocks this afternoon, where you have to put towels of water on your head and stuff like that. Those of us who grew up in Arizona, we remember when all we had was swamp coolers. And those don't do a whole lot this time of the year. Anyway, so keep that in mind. Don't glamorize Paul, okay? And I'm not even asking you to feel sorry for him. I'm just asking you to realize where he was. But notice wherever he was, it was clear that he was keeping his eyes upon Jesus. And the unique thing about this church at Philippi, you'll remember, this is a place where Paul was earlier in the book of Acts, where he was thrown into prison. He and Silas were thrown into prison. And where they were beaten and they were chained and put in the other. And at midnight, what were they doing? You remember what they were doing? They were singing to God. They were praising God. This was that same place. And out of that group, I just have to wonder, what if that Philippian jailer is part of this church that's reading this letter right now from the Apostle Paul as God used him to establish the church there in Philippi? Yes.
Pastor, are you suggesting that Paul was probably married at one point, and
yes,
then he became a Christian?
Yeah.
And fell apart?
Yeah. But we have no mention of his wife. That's one view. Okay, that's one view. Because as a member of Sanhedrin, he would have to be married. So that's one view. All right, let's get into the scripture itself now. Chapter 1. We looked at some of the background. Where Paul was, what was going on. Remember, he knew where he was headed. I was talking to someone this morning. He knew where he was headed. Remember in the book of Acts, they told him, don't go to Jerusalem. Because if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to kill you there. And Paul says, I have to go because that's where God told me to go. And he goes to Jerusalem. Then from Jerusalem, he's taken to Caesarea. 2 years in Caesarea, right there, talking to Festus. And what was the other guy's name?
Felix.
Okay, and finally, he appeals to Caesar, and he's told, you've appealed to Caesar, you're a Roman citizen, you're going to Caesar. And then we have the boat trip. And from there, we, you know, Book of Acts just kind of ends there. But what flows out of that is some of these prison epistles that he writes during this time, including this one right here. By the way, this is not only a prison epistle, it's also called a church epistle. That is, he's writing this to churches. There are church epistles, there are pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus are pastoral epistles. Okay, these are church. And then there are personal ones like Philemon anyways, that are written more to a personal thing, not a pastor, but personally. All right, now, Chapter 1 begins by telling us that Timothy is with Paul, which is kind of interesting. If he's in Caesarea, that would make sense. But even if he's in Rome, it tells you something that in Rome, we know that Luke was there. Okay, that Timothy could have been there, which allowed him to have visitors in Rome. Okay, so he begins us by saying that from Paul and from Timothy, and notice how he describes himself, a servant of Jesus Christ. What does a servant do just by saying it? What they do is they take the focus off of self. And we go back to what I said at the beginning. They make Jesus the center of everything. So Paul is declaring to the church of Philippi, once again, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. You ever notice history of churches? History of churches that churches have history. This church has had, since it became off of North Phoenix Baptist Church, it's had one, two. I'm the fourth pastor. So different things have happened through different times and stuff. But what you always hope that happened is that whoever's standing behind that pulpit, the focus remains Jesus Christ. Whoever God puts in that position to serve the people of God, that they would primarily be servants of Jesus. Now, did anybody do their readings in 1 Corinthians this morning? Okay. Those of you who are still going to do that, what you'll find out that Paul will talk about his apostleship there. And he will actually talk about the rejection of his apostleship and the obligations of that apostleship. And he reminds us that his call as an apostle is not primarily dependent upon any human being recognizing that call. It comes from God. I always tell people, when you guys be seeking a pastor, the first thing you need to find out is he a God-called man? He needs to be a God-called man. Because there are some people who are hirelings. They do it as a job. They do it as an occupation. You want to find that guy who is called of God to do that and who will do it regardless of what happened or which way the wind blows or whether or not a bunch of people are in agreement with him about biblical truth. Or not. They'll do it because it's what they're called. And I would say that he knows that he's called of God. Well, that's a crucial thing. And that's not a puffing up thing. It's just knowing that God has called him. You know, I tell young guys who want to enter the ministry, they ask me what it's like and stuff, and ask all these questions. This may sound strange to you, but here's what I say to them primarily. If you desire or want to do anything else in life, go do it. Go do it. Because as long as that hangs over your head, then you're going to think, well, this is what I need to be doing. I can always do this and stuff. It's when you say, I cannot do anything else but what God has called me to do. That's the guy that you want. That's the guy that you want. Because he's going to be focused upon God and what God wants. That's not to neglect what the church needs. But once again, we go back to that way of looking at things. If that guy's focused on God, the church is going to have what it needs. Yes. If he's focused on Jesus, the church is going to have what they need. So, he says here that they are servants of Jesus Christ. They want, again, to reemphasize that Jesus is the focus of their existence. And then he says, this is who, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So we'll talk about that just for a moment. There are a lot in that. Who are the saints? How many of you have trouble? I just want to ask, how many of you have trouble considering yourself a saint? Come on. I like this. You know, people. You know, why do you have trouble? Well, some of you have a background that would give you trouble with being a saint. You have a religious background. You know, you have a religious background. Well, I can put it, you have a sinful background. It's hard to get over. But even more than that, sometimes it's a religious thing. Because some churches have made this unbiblical distinction between believers in Jesus Christ and saints. The main one would be the Roman Catholic Church. You have to have a certain standing. You have to be deemed a saint. You have to be, you have to perform a miracle. I mean, there's all kinds of different things that are required in order for you to end up being a saint. Well, the Bible knows nothing of those things. The Bible says you are a saint if you're a child of God. The word saint just means sanctified one, which you say, well, okay, what does that mean? It means one who has been set apart. Same word, sanctification, is the word we get holy from. It just simply means to be set apart. And as a child of God, you have been set apart from the rest of the world, which makes you a saint. So I think maybe next Sunday, let's do this. Let's walk around and say, hey, there's Saint so-and-so. Let's blow everybody's mind. And, you know, people would have trouble with that. They really would. Because it's so foreign to our thinking. And it's interesting to me how, by nature, mankind builds hierarchies. They have to exist or we're not comfortable. So who's in charge of the church? You might find interesting responses to that as you even walking around our church. Just to ask the question without setting up any parameters of it. Just say, well, who's in charge of the church? Or who's the head of the church? You'll have some people say, well, Tony is. Tony don't want to be, and he's not. Okay. Some people say, well, the deacons are. And they're not. They're servants. Their name, their title tells you who they are. The word deaconos means servant.
Yes.
Okay? Well, First Baptist is a congregational church in polity. So the people are. And it has always irritated me all my years of being a pastor when a pastor stands up at churches. I don't ever do this, right? Where they'll say at a business meeting or maybe someone's joined a church, say, what is the will of the people concerning this? And my response is, who cares?
Yeah.
The question ought to be, what is the will of God concerning this? Mm-hmm. And are the people in line with God's will? Because the church has one head.
Amen.
His name is Jesus. Once again, we go back to the focus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the head. If it's a biblical church, Jesus is the head of that. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now, you'll notice here in this second, at the end of this first verse, he first of all, he says a greeting to all the saints, which include all everybody that's a believer there in the church of Philippi. Then he draws, I don't know if I want to use the word distinction, but because I'm limited in vocabulary, that's what I'm going to use. He draws a distinction, or he identifies to other groups. The bishop, which, by the way, is interchangeable in the New Testament with overseer, bishop. The word pastor is actually one time in the New Testament. And the word pastor actually means shepherd. That's where that pastor means shepherd. Okay. So the overseer, it's also used as elder sometime. Okay. It's the same position, if you will. Now, again, some churches make distinctions of that where you have a higher, you have Pope, Cardinal, one Pope, Cardinal, Archbishop, Bishop, Deacon. I mean, it just goes getting crazy. Anyways, so one of the reasons why we believe that there are two, and again, verbiage, offices in a New Testament church is part of what he says right here. That is what we would call the bishop or the pastor. We use that term more readily here. The pastor and the deacons, okay? They are distinct positions. They are not raised up in the sense of being more important than anybody else in the church, nor are they in the sense of closer to God than anybody else in the church, but they are, we believe, callings of God upon men. We unapologetically, because the Bible teaches it, believe that men are to be the spiritual leaders in their household, first of all. By the way, men, if you don't want to be, it doesn't matter. You're still accountable. And that they are to be the spiritual leaders, not the dictators, not the bosses, but the spiritual leaders in the body of Christ. And Paul made it very clear. It is a reflection of God's creative order. That's exactly what he said. And I would say to you that any attack on that is an attack on God's creative work. And that's not a small thing to do. Sadly, we have some churches that have no problem with ordaining women as deacons or pastor. They're biblically wrong. I'm not saying that I cannot have fellowship with them. I can, but they're biblically wrong. Listen, someone said, well, they're as good a teacher. They're a better teacher than you are. That may be so. That may be so. That'd change a thing. It doesn't mean that a woman can't teach. Of course it can. I've been taught a lot by my wife. I better listen or I get hurt. No. You know, let me just boil this down for you. It all flows from this. Do we believe the Bible is the final authority or not? Not what is practical, not what everybody else is doing, not what we think would be the best thing. What does the Bible teach? And even in all this, it does not make a woman less than a man. Ever. Ever. What I'm about to say will not sound good in today's culture. It makes a woman what God created her to be. In the same way it makes a man what God created them to be. You understand why there's such an attack on even gender today? The wiping away of any distinction? It's an attack on God. You say, well, I don't think they know that. They probably don't. They probably haven't even thought that through. So when we look at this here, we see, first of all, the body of Christ that Paul's concerned with. Second of all, the spiritual leadership that Paul is concerned with. Because the truth is, if your spiritual leadership isn't what it should be, the church can't be what it needs to be. And I would say this, if the church is not what it needs to be, then spiritual leadership won't be what it needs to be. We will start making decisions that are not according to God's word. All right, so that is who he addresses this to, from a position of being a servant. Now remember, he's also an apostle. But how does he choose to present himself to the church at Philippi? As a servant of Christ. Again, if you read in 1 Corinthians, or when you do that, you'll see he has to, I guess the word, he has to defend his apostleship to that church. Because there is a certain spiritual authority that comes with being an apostle. Listen, I've written 3 books. I know you all have all 3 of them books, don't you? None of them will ever find themselves in the canon. That's not the authority, if you will, the spiritual authority that God has given me. But you see, when Paul writes a letter to the church at Philippi, now it takes on a whole new place. Okay? It is part of the canon, which means we believe it is the word of God expressed through the servant of God. In other words, these are not Paul's words. They're God's word that Paul received from God, and now he's sharing it to the rest of the church. That's the distinction when we say we believe the Bible to be the word of God. Not just the word that comes from God. It is God's word, okay, which means it has authority. And there's a certain, and I'll be talking about this Sunday in 2 Peter, there's a certain position that God gave the Old Testament prophets who wrote most of the Old Testament, and the New Testament apostles that God gave the authority to write these words that set them apart from any other book that's ever been written. Okay? All right, so that's how Paul presents himself. Now, verses 2 through 11, they express a prayer from the apostle. Now, as I read this, I said, is this actually a prayer? Or is this an expression of how he prays for the church? Either way, I don't think it makes any difference whether this is a real literal prayer at this time or an expression to say, here's how I'm praying for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, don't you think it's a wonderful feeling? Don't you get a wonderful feeling when you know that certain people are praying for you? When I'm sure we all have those people that say, I got something going on in my life. I'm going to call so-and-so because I know when they pray, they pray. And then when you think about this, as I talked about Jesus in John chapter 17, isn't it just the greatest feeling in the world to know that Jesus prayed for you? Okay. And now here, you have the apostle, the one God used to establish the church of Philippi, writing back to them and letting them know that they're on his mind. They're on his heart. Now think about your own prayer life. Because we're human, we do this. There are certain people that are always in your prayers. Right? Family members. Real close friends. And then there are other people, when things happen and maybe it's come across a prayer line or something like that, or they say to you, hey, I'm going through this, that we remember them during that time that they're walking through that. Okay? But they may not always be specifically on our prayer list. Okay? When someone says to you, unsolicited, brother or sister, I'm praying for you. That's just a huge thing. That someone thought enough to think of us and think about what happens in prayer if we really break it down. Someone thought enough of us to take us before God's throne. That's an incredible gift that they've given us. And yet we in the church teach prayer or see prayer so often as just a very casual thing. And we'll say thank you and stuff, but just think about that, what they're saying. I'm praying for you, and I'm mentioning your name to God. God. Now, I look around this room, and I see people that have gone through all kinds of different things, that they've shared needs to the church, and the church has prayed and stuff like that. And it makes all the difference in the world to know someone is calling your name to God. Remember, this prayer doesn't make God do anything. Actually, prayer does not even tell God anything he doesn't already know. But what prayer does is it allows us, first of all, to spend some time with God. But I want you to look at prayer this way. It allows us to love a brother or sister in Christ and love them and even tell our Heavenly Father, who already knows, but to tell him that we love them also. It's an incredible thing. And it's a powerful thing. I will tell you this. If anybody tells you they know how prayer works, they don't. They don't. You know, and I think we want to say that God knows all things. God does all things that are right. Does my prayer even make a difference? Okay. Now, if you think your prayer is a manipulation of God, I would tell you you're kind of wasting your breath. But if you and I understand that prayer is communion with God, it's an incredibly life-changing thing. And prayer does not bring God in line with our will. It brings us in line with his will. And proper prayer will always do that. I like how Paul says it in the 8th chapter of Romans, where he reminds us, he says this, you know, when I don't know how to pray as I need to pray or as I ought to pray, guess what happens? Well, the Holy Spirit begins to pray for me, even in words that cannot even be uttered. Some people say that's speaking in tongues. No, it's not. They're words that cannot be uttered in any language. The Holy Spirit praying for you and for me in a way that nobody else could. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing, too? So, Paul is expressing to the church here in Philippi his love for them by telling them, I'm praying for you. Now, let's be honest in prayer, guy. Don't tell someone you're praying for them if you're not. We're all guilty of that. Let's just be honest about that, too. I'll pray for you. And then we walk away. We all do it. We walk away. We forget. Remember this. Always be looking for the Holy Spirit working in your life. So if you bring someone across your path that says, you know, I'm going through this, would you pray for me? I tell you the best time to pray for them is right then. Is right Pastor? Then. Okay, yes.
Pastor, I've got a question on this. Had Paul already been in Philippi? Because we know he was in prison, you know, or had other disciples been in Philippi and were giving him information about the Philippians. I guess I'd like to know how he, you know, why he was writing to the Philippians, and maybe that'll be made more self-evident when, as we continue this study.
Yeah, one of the things, yes, he has already been to Philippi. He was the one that God used to establish the church that he's writing to right now. What you are, and you're right, what we're going to see as we go in, we're going to see a deep love that Paul has for this particular church, or city even. Now you say, well, didn't he have equal love for everyone? You know, you ever thought about those things? I think so-and-so ought to love everybody equally. Well, that so-and-so, the only one that could do that is God. Now, of course, we want the love of God flowing to us to love all of God's people. But I would say to you, you probably experienced something in your life where you were a member of a church, maybe you were a member of a ministry thing and stuff like that, and you remember those with great fondness. And you love those people that were part of that. Doesn't mean you love everybody else around you. It just means there's a special relationship you have with those people. Okay? And I see that with Paul. You're going to see it in this book of Philippians where Paul has that kind of relationship with this church. I say he loved the church of Corinth, but he had a very different relationship with the church of Corinth. And his verbiage in those two letters to Corinth is much different than it is here in this book. Primarily because Corinth needed that correction. Okay? So yes, Paul established this work. Quite likely Timothy pastored there for a while, because that would be one of the reasons why Paul said, myself and Timothy greet you. So they would have known Timothy in a church. Remember, no television, no telephone. The only way they would have known Timothy is that Timothy had been there. Okay? So, let's go on then. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here once again, I don't want you to miss this. It would be easy for a person with Jewish background to say, God be with you. No problem at all. Matter of fact, I would say to you, that's easy for most people, except for the devout atheist. God bless you. God be with you. For some people, they have this kind of, what I call this kind of generic God, that just kind of this great mind that's over everything like that. So I don't have any problem saying, God bless you, or I'll pray to God for you. Notice how specific Paul is here. And I think this is important, but because he equates the Father and the Son here. He equates the Father and Jesus, the Son here. Okay. He puts them on an equal plane. And I'm going to say this to you so you understand it. We use the term that we are Trinitarian people, which means we believe that God is one, okay, but God is also triune, which means we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that, we do not believe that God is a God that manifests himself differently in three different ways. No. Distinctly, he is God the Father. Distinctly, he is God the Son. And distinctly, he is God the Holy Spirit. So if you drew this big triangle, you put God in the middle, and you say the Father, you point to God, you say, yes. The Son over here, point to God, yes. Holy Spirit over here, point to God, say, yes. But if you said God the Father is God the Son, and God the Son is God the Holy Spirit, that is not true. They're distinct persons of what we call the Godhead. I always think when I say those kind of things, man, that blows my own mind. How's it going to blow everybody else's mind to fully understand that? But sometimes we associate the Trinity as God manifests himself differently in three different ways. It's not God manifests himself in three different ways. It is the three persons of the Godhead that make up who God is. We're not polytheists in the sense we believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Okay? One God. Three persons of that one God. Yeah. So, once again, though it seems nice to say, I'll pray to God for you, Jesus made it very clear that the only prayers that God receives is through him. Okay? So what does that mean? I've told you before, that doesn't mean you put a little tag on the end of your prayer saying, in Jesus' name I pray. As if that's some sort of magic little phrase that gets God to do what you want him to do. To pray in Jesus' name means that you have a relationship with God through Jesus, And because of your standing before God in his son, Jesus Christ, you are allowed to come to the Father and offer prayers. That's exactly what it means. Doesn't mean you have to say in Jesus' name when you finish prayer. It just means that because you are in Jesus, well, what the writer of Hebrews said, now you can come boldly before the throne of grace to receive help in your time of need. In other words, the only way to the Father, going back to John 14, 6, the only way to the Father is through the Son. That's true for salvation. That's also true for your prayer life. We cannot, John says it in his epistle, you cannot know the Father except that you know the Son. Because I know you've all heard people say, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe in that Jesus guy. Well, then you don't believe in God. Oh, wait a minute. You can't say that. No, the Bible says it. I don't have to be. Don't take my word for it. The Bible says it. Now, you can believe in a concept of God, certainly, because there are many concepts of God out there. Don't believe me? Again, look at the pagan. They have so many gods, it'll blow your mind. Paul on Mars Hill there in Athens. All those monuments, all these different gods. Mankind is innately religious, so they have no problem with the concept of a God. But the Bible makes it very clear, the only way you can know the God, the one and only God, is through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And the only way you can come to him in prayer, in anything, is through his son, Jesus Christ. You say, what about a lost people who calls for salvation? Guess what? Every lost person who calls for salvation through Jesus Christ. Because there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. That makes sense to you? So it really isn't. I see Paul reiterating the place of Christ in the church. You see, the church could very easily, even in here in the first century, could very easily turn into just another religious expression or institution. Listen, we have churches today. Our country is filled with churches that are nothing more than religious institutions. Christ has no real place. Oh, they'll talk about him. They'll put a picture up about him. They may put a crucifix or a cross up about him and stuff. But he's kind of secondary. And so, again, they have their generic God. There are institutions that, well, you just believe in God as you perceive him to be. When you believe in a God that you perceive, you've made yourself God because you're creating a God in your own mind. Now, here's what you need to remember about the Trinity, and I want you to get this. The idea in many evangelical minds, I can talk about other groups, but let's talk about evangelical, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In many evangelicals, it's the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit's over there somewhere. So, we create this, again, a hierarchy of the deity. And in doing so, we make the Son less than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is way less than both of them. Here's what you need to understand. If Jesus is God, he's fully God. He's not partially God. He's not less God. If he's less God, he's not God. Did you hear what I just said? If Jesus is less God than the Father, then Jesus is not God. Anything less than being fully God makes that being not God at all. So when we talk about Jesus being God, you need to understand every attribute, everything that we know about that has been revealed to us about the Father is true about the Son. And not only is it true about the Son, if the Holy Spirit is God, then it's true about the Holy Spirit also. That makes sense to you? Yeah, I know it's so much easier for us to think the other way. Let's just think of it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let's put them in a descending order of importance. Well, the Bible doesn't do that. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, I don't do my own will, I do the will of my Father? Didn't Jesus pray to his Father? Yes, he did, in his incarnation. Who he is in eternity is God, fully God. Completely God, the same as the Father, and the same as the Spirit. So Paul, once again, wants to draw that church's attention to those here. He talks about the grace that comes from, not just from the Father, but from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son also. Yes?
Uh, So going back to prayer, unbelievers, when they pray, is it useless for them?
Who are they praying to?
God.
Are they? How do you pray to a God you don't know? Now, I'm not going to be one that says God cannot hear. God can hear everything. Okay? But I think we need to be understood. It's not biblical prayer in the sense of what we would be doing. It may just be a pleading to God. It may just be a calling to help. And does God hear those things? I believe he hears, you know, of course. Okay? But it's a different than what biblical prayer is for a Christian, which is communion with God because we have a relationship with God through the Son.
But he might still answer that prayer, the pleading
prayer. I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay.
Okay. You know, there are so many things called prayer that are not even prayer. You remember when 9-1-1 happened? Everybody remember when 9-1-1 happened? We were all around then. You remember when all those goofballs in Washington? Oh, did I call? Yeah, goofballs in Washington, went to the steps. These people who promoted no Christianity in school, these people who promoted God is dead, these people who promoted abortion, these people who promoted homosexuality, these people who promoted everything ungodly under the sun. And two buildings go down, and all of a sudden they're gathering on the steps of the Capitol praying to their God that he would make everything all right. That's not prayer. That's not prayer. And you say, well, how do you know? Well, how do I know? It's 2 weeks later, they were back in their session doing the exact same garbage they were doing before.
Yeah.
See, we attribute so many. Listen, the pagans pray. Islamic people pray. But they're not praying to the God of the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you have a different God, you're praying to the air because there's no other God that exists. You see, once again, now my Christian brother says, do you not see how important the gospel is to the lost world? Because it's the only way they could ever connect with God. It's the only way they could ever know God. And what God has assigned us in sharing that gospel is not a small thing. It's not a small thing. It's everything, because everything flows out of that relationship that all of us have with Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the whole thing. And we have to stop there because it's 11 o'clock. All right, question or comment before we go? And I know some of you need to leave. Feel free to go as you need to go. By the way, those of you who don't have to leave right now, what's your assignment today?
Say hello.
Find someone you don't know, introduce yourself to them, and greet each other, okay? And we have 9 different people online, so that, we have a good group online, too. So let's pray together, and then I'm going to dismiss you. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for our time together, your word. Make us your people, and Lord, teach us how to focus everything in our life upon your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, online. We will see you all later.
Thank you, Tony. God bless.
Good to see you.